being a gospel preacher, and before I preached, I was in the military for a number of years. I was able and afforded the great opportunity to go over into foreign nations. I've been able to do that as a member of our armed forces. I was able to do that and have been able to do that as a gospel preacher. One of the things that I have noticed and one of the things I take great pride in the fact that I'm an American, that I live and I believe in the greatest country that's upon this earth. I don't believe that because we are better than anyone else. I believe that because of the great opportunity that we have in this country and the great wealth that this country has been blessed with and the greatness of our country and the fact that we were founded upon things that I believe are contained and formatted in the Word of God. Our politicians, including that man that holds the highest office in our land, the President of the United States. You can listen to his speeches. You can listen to the Congress as it opens its session. And you can listen to times of adversity when statements are made and politicians will make great speeches and they will greatly extol the virtues of God and the virtues of being an American. And at the end of their speeches, at the end of their so-called addresses, they will say, "And God bless America." I want to talk to you about that this morning. Will God bless America? Yesterday, we celebrated our 233rd birthday, Independence Day, as we come to know it, the 4th of July. And it is that time that we mark our independence, when we became a nation. And I would challenge you to go back and to look at the founding fathers and to look at their writings and to look at the things that they said. And you will find, if you will look at that, you will find that every one of the writers of the Declaration of Independence had a strong commitment, faith, and determination that we were a nation that was one nation under God. You can go to Washington, D.C., and you can see the monuments that have been built to our great wars, the World War II Memorial, the Vietnam War, Lincoln's Memorial, Jefferson's Memorial, Washington's House. You can go to the halls of Congress, and you can go to the Treasury Building, and all through the city you will see God's name on monuments, on buildings, on statements made based upon the fact that we were free, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. I said that many times when I stood in school when I was a young boy, but no longer can that be done. Today in the world that we live in the nation that we live in, God is being pushed out of everything and anything that could have an adverse effect on others who do not believe in Him, do not believe in His love, do not believe in the things that He is and what He has promised. There is a movement to take Him off our money. Prayer has been taken out of our schools. When I was in Nevada, I worked in the prison system. The Muslims sued the prison system in the state of Nevada to take everything out in the chapel that had any reference to Jesus Christ or any reference to God, and they won because it offended them. We claim and our leaders claim that we are one nation under God. That is a lie. It may have been true at one time. It is not true today. And we need to answer this question. Simply because we're free, simply because we are a world power, simply because we have great prosperity, simply because we have so many freedoms, does all that mean that God will truly bless America? I want to begin this morning by you turning your Bibles to an Old Testament text in the book of Habakkuk. In the great prophet Habakkuk, he lived in a troublesome time. He lived in a time when God's people had forgotten about God, when God's people had gone into all types of apostasy and ungodliness. And God had reached His breaking point. And He had determined that He was going to destroy Judah and take her into Babylonian captivity. But this was a great distressing thing to Habakkuk. He could not understand why God was using the nation of Babylon in order to punish her. He just could not understand that. I want us to read some things that were troubling him. And we're going to begin in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1 through 4. The prophet wrote, "The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even call out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity, and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds." I want you to notice in verse number 4 where it says that the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. It must seem at times in the country that we now live in that the righteous are surrounded by the wicked. It must seem that the values that we always have held dear, values that made us the people that we were, made us the nation that we were, are now, it appears, by the majority to not be acceptable anymore. And therefore, those who are trying to live righteous and those who are trying to live godly, it must appear that we are being pushed out. That's how Habakkuk felt. And he had some questions. He wanted to know, why didn't God judge Judah for their evil? Why did he let it persist? Why did he let it continue? Why didn't he bring a stop to it? And how many people have asked that same question today in our country? Why does God allow it to go on? Why does God allow and tolerate it? When will he say enough is enough? I don't have the answer to that question. I'm thankful that he doesn't, because it gives us time and opportunity, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, to give man time and opportunity to repent and to turn away from their wickedness. And that's what God was doing in the days of Habakkuk. He was giving man time, demonstrating his long-suffering, demonstrating his love. Violence and iniquity and perverseness were present. They were also present in our time. Law was not respected. Justice was perverted. That is also true in our time. The wicked allowed to take advantage of the righteous. That was then. It is also today. And the righteous understood these things will bring judgment. Ladies and gentlemen, let me make a statement, and I want you to clearly understand what I'm saying. The decisions and choices that this nation makes will not go unpunished. We will answer to the God who is in control of this universe. No men or nation have ever escaped the judgment of the righteous God. We are taught over and over in the Scriptures that we will give an account. As an individual, we know we will stand before God in judgment. But we also know through the history of the Bible that nations, one by one, had to stand before God in judgment because of the decisions that they made as a nation. And if we think that we are above it, then we have made a tragic and a fatal mistake, because we are not. We exist and we breathe and we live because God allows it to be so. In Acts chapter 17, in Him we move and breathe and have our being. That's not just true for the rest of the world, that's true for us too. We have life, and we have the life that we live because of the love and the mercy of God. I want you to continue with me as we read in verse 5 through 7 that all of this was weighing heavy on the prophet's heart. He would continue to say, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astonished, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am rising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and they are dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. God tells the prophet that he's raising up a nation, a hasty nation, a bitter nation, a dreadful nation. And they are going to enact such a judgment that the world is not going to believe what's about to happen. Israel's defeat and demise is going to be so total. It's going to be so destructive. It's going to be so cosmocratic that they would not ever believe that God would do such things to His own people. But do them He will. And He has just told Habakkuk that that's what He's going to do, and He's told him who He's going to use in order to accomplish the feat. And then He goes on in verses 8 through 11. He says, their horses are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as eagles that hasten to eat. They are all come for violence. Their faces are set against the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and prisoners are scorned by them. They divide every stronghold, and they heap up earthen mounds, and they seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. These are people that care nothing about humanity. They care nothing about what is the best for other people. They are looking for their own interests, and they are very effective in what they do. And their destructive capability is known throughout the world. And their ruthlessness and the attitude that they have of callous behavior is readily known. And God is going to use this nation who ascribes the victory to their own gods. He's going to use them in order to bring judgment upon the people of God. And you see, God reveals His work in judging. God is already acting to bring the Chaldeans in as oppression to the people of God. Babylon was a bitter and a hasty nation. They were growing in power, and they're the first power that we see in the image of Daniel, in the head of gold in Daniel chapter 2. They're known for their ruthlessness and their destruction. When they go in to take a city, they destroy everything in its path. They show no mercy, they show no pity. And they destroy, and they like it. They revel in it. It would come for violence, for plunder, for captive. They take people captive just because they're able to. Their military might overwhelm Judah. They would not be able to stand up against it. God knew the prophet would not understand his work. And yet he knew his response was proper. The prophet didn't understand. How can you use this nation? How can you use this ungodly people? How could you bring this ungodly nation against your people? How could you let your chosen be destroyed and be demolished and be ridiculed by this hasty and bitter people of Babylon? How can you do that? He didn't understand, but God understood. And he understood his response was just. Reminds me of a passage in Isaiah chapter 55. That tells us in verse 8 and 9 that His ways are not our ways. Our thoughts are not His thoughts. As His thoughts and His ways are higher and more noble than ours, He never makes a mistake. His actions are appropriate because they brought this upon themselves. And ladies and gentlemen, understand this. If it ever happens in this country, if it ever happens that we are taken over, if it ever happens that we are destroyed and we are subdued, we have nobody to blame but ourselves. We made the decision as a nation. We took the action. We pursued the course. We went contrary to His will. We determined to not regard His desires. And if it happens, we won't be able to blame God. And we won't be able to say, just like Habakkuk in his day, that God was unjust. For He will not be. It will be appropriate. And it will be swift. And it will be final. But this is greatly perplexing the prophet. He does not understand. And so he has some questions. In Habakkuk 1, verse 12, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of pure eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devour a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them?" He knows that God has no fellowship with evil. He knows that God is one of pure eyes. He knows that God can't tolerate ungodliness. Then why in the world can you use Babylon to destroy Judah? How can you do that? But you see, he's not doing it. He's allowing it to happen because of their conduct. Not because he wants to. Not because he stopped loving them. Not because that he's not able to subdue Babylon. That's not the point. The point is he's given them... How many prophets did he send them? How many times did he warn them? How many messages of doom did he say through the words of the prophets? How many times did he offer them time and opportunity to repent? How many? Read the prophets and see. How many times did he relent? And yet they ignored him. It fell on deaf ears. And I'm telling you, in our nation, it is falling on the majority on deaf ears. They believe they can oppose God. They can oppose his values. They can oppose his ways. They can oppose the things that are righteous and honest, and they think God is going to do nothing about it. They have bitten off more than they can chew. You know, there's a lot of people's bluff I might call, but God is not one of them. I would not try to bluff God. God is in a position that has greater advantage over us, and we need to understand that. In verse 15 of this text, he goes on to add, "They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and they are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet. Because by them their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" These people revel in it. They love it. They love the fact that they can enact this misery and pain and agony upon a nation. They not only do it, but they enjoy doing it. This greatly troubles the prophet. How can God stand by and watch? How can he stand by and not lift a finger? How can he stand by and let it happen and not do anything to stop it? The prophet understood God's character, but he couldn't understand his actions. God is from everlasting. That means he's eternal. He's not finite. He wasn't created. God is holy and pure, and he takes no pleasure in evil. God's power is absolute and certain in its effect. If God says something, man can't stop it. Man can't undo it. And since all those things about God is true, the prophet had a question. Here's his question. Why did God choose a nation more wicked than Judah to judge her? Why does he pick a nation like Babylon to judge Judah? She's more wicked. She's ungodly. She's in all kinds of perversion. Why does God do that? Here's the problem for Habakkuk. He's looking through the eyes of human wisdom. He's looking through the eyes of human reasoning. But he is not looking through the eyes of a divine and just and merciful God. God had demonstrated patience. He had demonstrated his love. He had demonstrated his long-suffering. He had demonstrated his willingness to turn from his wrath. He had demonstrated they had spit in his face. They had rejected every offer of peace that God offered. And my friend, I'm afraid that's exactly what our nation is doing. They are rejecting every offer of peace and long-suffering that God is offering us. We need to remember this one thing. We deal from a limited knowledge point of view. God does not. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. He has all righteousness. And there is no sin in God. And he makes no mistakes. No, the problem isn't God. No, the problem isn't His law. No, the problem isn't the things that He requires. None of that was the problem in Habakkuk's day, and none of it is the problem in our day. The problem is, we want to do what we want to do. We want to have things our way. We want to do things in a way that pleases us. And we're not worried about whether or not it pleases God. But you know what? That's a dangerous course to pursue. You know why? Because the Bible warns us that it's a case to pursue. Read the book of Proverbs, brethren. Read it and listen to the words of the wise man Solomon. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is reproach to any people. Righteousness will exalt a nation, but by the same token, sin will bring that nation down. How many examples in Scripture do we have of that? You know, Babylon, it would destroy Judah. And it would take her into captivity. But 70 years later, what would God do? God would render a judgment against Babylon. And she would be taken and she would be destroyed. Why? Because of her ungodliness. Because of her decision. You see, they didn't get away with anything. They were also punished. You see what I, you know what that tells me? God is just because He treats everyone alike. He treats everybody alike. His people, other nations, He may use them for correction. He may use them to chastise. He may even use to judge and destroy, but they will pay, rest assured. In Proverbs 11, in verse 11, by the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. The book of Proverbs demonstrates that sin and ungodliness is a cancer, and it's eating away at the good. And the more the good that it eats, the greater the difficulty is to be able to reverse the trend. Proverbs shows the need for righteousness in a nation. Proverbs 16:12, it is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Listen to what the prophet is saying. Listen to what Solomon says, abomination for kings to commit wickedness. That's an abomination to God. It was an abomination then, it's an abomination today. It's an abomination that God will not tolerate forever. He will not tolerate it forever. In Proverbs 25 and verse 5, the wise man would write, take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. You can't reestablish righteousness until you expel the wickedness. You've got to put it away. You've got to put it aside. You've got to change your course. You've got to do things differently. You can't correct it and do the same thing. You can't stand before a nation and claim allegiance to God and make the decisions that we make in this country. We have born 1 billion babies since 1973. Since Roe versus Wade, we have aborted 1.3 billion babies. You know what that is? That's murder. That's a disregard for human life, the sanctity of life. Jesus, God made the statement in Leviticus 17, verse 11, that the life is in the blood. From the very beginning of time, God has made a statement that He takes very seriously the innocent shedding of blood. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what abortion is. The innocent shedding of blood. No, I don't agree with what happened to Dr. Tiller. The answer is not to go shoot an abortion doctor. That's not the answer. The answer is you're going to have to change the ideology of the people in our country. That is not a choice. That is a life. And that life needs to be spared and it needs to be respected. But in our country, the most dangerous place to live is in the womb. And you think God is not taking note? You think God is not going to do anything about it? Proverbs shows the need for righteousness in a nation. In Proverbs 28 and verse 2, because of transgression of a land, many of its princes, by man of understanding and knowledge, right, will be prolonged. people and leaders must both be righteous. Here's something that I feel that I think a lot of people do not understand. Our leaders, if they are unrighteous, if their character is unrighteous, then it causes a reaction in what happens in our country because of the decisions that they make. And we may not like it, but that's the way our government works. We elect those people, we put them in office, and the decision they make affect this nation. You know what that means to me? I'm going to be careful who I put in office. I'm going to be careful what I place in authority over me. Because I'm concerned with the decisions they make and the effect they not only have on me, but have upon my children, my grandchildren, and the country which I love. I'm concerned about that. And I want you to know, you know what I do about it? I pray. I pray every day like the Bible tells me to do. Pray for those who are in leadership. Pray for those that have authority over you in 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's our responsibility, and I hope you are doing it, and you better do it often because they need it. But you know what? I want us to have a little history lesson here for a moment. Nations judge for wickedness. Has this ever happened in the past? Yes. What about in Daniel's time? Nebuchadnezzar, he's out on his court one day. He's overlooking his kingdom. And he's thinking, what a great thing I've done. Look at all I've made. Look at all that I've accomplished. And before the word went out of his mouth, God made a judgment against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar became insane for a period of time. And he was out there eating with the oxen. He was eating grass with the animals. And he was out there so long his hair grew, his claws grew, and he was out there for a while. You know why? Because he was stubborn. And what lesson was God trying to teach him? God was trying to teach him, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not in control. I am. God rules in the nations of men. And ladies and gentlemen, he still rules. I don't care who sits in the White House. God Almighty is the one that is in control. I take great comfort in that. What about Belshazzar? What about him? Remember the writing on the wall? He brought out the utensils and the cups from the temple that was taken by Nebuchadnezzar. He was having a 180-day feast. And then he decided to take the cups of the Lord's house and began eating and drinking and showing respect to the pagan gods. And remember, he looked on the wall of plaster and a figure began to write on the wall. You know what the Bible says? He became fearful. That's a good thing. But he didn't understand the writing. He brought all of his wise men and nobody could decipher what the writing meant. But then he remembered about Daniel. Well, there's a man here. He'll know. He's a prophet of God. He'll know. He stood in the presence of your grandfather in Nebuchadnezzar's day. So they bring him in. You remember what the writing said? You have been found in the weight and the balances. Your kingdom will end this very night. Later that night, he was killed. The Median Persians came underneath the city and took the city without a shot. We have prophecy after prophecy against nations filled with examples. Why did God destroy the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15? Why did God send Saul to destroy them? Because they had done them harm when they came out of Egypt. What about the Ammonites? The Bible says their iniquity wasn't yet full, but then they're destroyed. We just talked about that this morning. What about the seven nations, the ungodly nations that God sent the people of God in when he took the land of promise and they did the conquest of the land? What about those seven nations? God was judging them. God judged them for their wickedness and he destroyed every one of them. What does that tell us, brethren? Listen to me. What does that mean? That means that God will destroy a nation that rejects him and rejects his will. He did it then. He'll do it now. And we are absolutely silly if we believe he won't. Has God lost some of his power? Is sin no longer an abomination to God? Is God no longer taking note? Is He no longer paying attention? Has He just set the world as a clock and wind it and let it go? Is that what He's done? No, that's not what He's done. You remember that Israel wanted a king. That wasn't according to what God had planned, because He was their king. And He gave in to their, not gave in, He allowed it to happen. He tolerated, He gave them their king. He warned them what the king would do. And we see one of the first things that we're studying in our Bible class, that when the king became weak, they became weak. And it will eventually lead to their total destruction. But you know what? Judah and Israel both destroyed for ungodliness. First, Israel. 205 years after the kingdom split, they went into Assyrian captivity, never to be heard from again. And then 135 years later, God would send the Babylonians upon Judah. And Judah would go into captivity for 70 years. And then only a remnant would come out. Did God love His people any less than when He delivered them out of Egypt, when He allowed them to be destroyed by Assyria and Babylon? He did not love them any less. What He did is He judged them because of their unrighteousness. How many more examples do you want? The Bible is full of them. Are you taking note? Are we taking note? You see, the principles remain true today just as they were in the past. God gave government a place. Does government have a place? Look at Romans chapter 13. Look at Romans chapter 13. Yes, government has a place. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and no authority that exists that is appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. You see, God ordained government. He ordained a government could rule. But what He gave a government is what He also gives every individual, and that is free will. He gives a government free will. And what the government does with that free will have an effect upon other people. In verse 3 and 4, it says in that same text, principles remain true today. For rulers are not a terror to do good, but to the evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For He is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid. For He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. What does that mean, on him who practices evil? That means you have a choice. That means you have a choice, and we have a choice. They were put there for our good. Does that mean that they will always do what is right? No, they won't. Well, what is our responsibility? Our responsibility is to submit to them as long as they do not cause us to do things that would violate the will of God, who takes precedence over any nation, over any government. Well, all of that would bring some questions to our minds, wouldn't it? What questions would that bring to our minds? Well, it comes back to our original question. Understanding all these principles and understanding what the Bible teaches, when our politicians and our president stands before the nation and asks God's blessing upon our country, how does God respond? How does God respond? Here are some points that will help answer our question. We hope and pray for God's blessing. We must remember that blessings are not assured. And let me explain what I mean. Our desires, our prayers to our thoughts of right does not assure God's blessing. Because I pray for it and I want it and I desire it, that doesn't mean it's going to happen. Number two, the relative goodness of the nation by comparisons of other nations don't make it better for us. Well, we're more righteous than a nation like what's going on in North Korea. We're more tolerable and right than like Iran. So what? Does that mean we're better because we're better than them? No, that's not the standard. Another nation's fall from their sins are not our standard. Our standard is God's Word. That's our standard. That's the standard for Iran. That's the standard for North Korea. That's the standard for any nation on this earth. Wickedness of enemies faced by this nation. Yes, we have enemies that are very wicked. We have a man in North Korea that he's just out of control. He just firing one missile after another. He's just baiting us. Does that mean we're right? We have a leader in Iran that made it known that his ideology is to exterminate Israel off the face of the map. Does that mean we're better than them? You know, that's an old problem we've always had. We compare ourselves to somebody else so we look better. We better not worry about how we look to Iran or North Korea or to China or to Russia. We better understand how we look for God. That's what I'm worried about. I'm not worried about what China and Russia and North Korea and Iran think about America. I'm wondering what God thinks about it. He is the one that has control. He's the one that can cause things to happen. He's the one that can bring about the downfall of this nation by our own ungodliness. That's what I worry about, brethren. Here's something that I believe the Bible teaches in principle. God demands more of those who have been given more. We have been given great opportunity in this country. We have been given blessing upon blessing. We have freedom in religion that men and women all over this world would do anything to have. We have it in abundance. What do we do with it? We abuse it. We take God's word and we turn it every way but loose. We make religion a profitable business. If you don't believe it, turn on your television and listen to the television evangelists. They are extorting money from using God as a means to do it. You think God's not taking note of that? You think all of that has no effect on our country? Has no effect on how God looks in America? I understand they're going to be judged as individuals, but millions of people are following them. Millions of people think that God is there. Why? Because they won't look at His book. They won't examine His text. They won't study themselves to see if they're approved unto God. They won't do that. Why? Because they want it their way. They want it their way, and God's taking note. God judges more harshly to those who were first called on Him and then depart. You don't believe that? Read 2 Peter chapter 2. It'd be worse, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. There was a time when we stood with God, that we stood upon godly principle, that God meant something, that His Word meant something, that our respect for Him, our respect for His Word, that meant something. It does not now. That's the facts, folks. Quit trying to run away from it. He's been taken out of the school. They're trying to take him off the money. They're trying to take, and by the way, if you go to the World War II monument, and you go in there and see those quotes on the wall, you go back and look at the original quotes, and you will see they took God's name out of the quote. Why? Because it offends people. The same God that one time that we praised and we honored, we're trying to push Him out. You want Him out? He'll go out. But the question is, what does He do when He goes out? Now, I'm of the belief that you better be careful what you ask for, because you might just get it. You want God out of the equation? You want to move Him out? You better think that through. Our nation needs to think that through. Because there are great ramifications and consequences to do that. If God continues to bless America, we must return to upholding His righteousness. This growing toleration of sin must change. There is a bill in our Congress that is now in the Senate to make the Bible part of a hate crime bill. This is no longer hypothetical. This is fact. The Bible is offensive to some. And so they want to make it a sin. They want to make it a breaking the law. if I would stand up in this pulpit and I would say things that are in violation of God's will, that's offensive to some, they want to silence me, even to the point of putting me in jail. And it's in the Senate. It passed the House. In June, our president, on the 1st of June of 2009, President Obama released a statement proclaiming June as Pride Month for the lesbians, the gays, the bisexual, and the transgender and the transsexual. In his statement, President Obama promised to do the following. He glorified the sin of homosexuality. But to demonstrate that, he has appointed two ambassadors and has six people in his cabinet that are openly gay and lesbian. And he's proud of them. He said so in the speech. You can go on the White House website and you can read it. He called on those who argue against homosexuality, bigots, and they're dividing the country. Here's what Mr. Obama said. We're going to overturn those who still hold fast to worn out arguments and old attitudes. Whose old arguments are those? Who said it was an abomination to God? Who said that those who practice such cannot inherit the kingdom of God? Who said that it's those that God gave over to a debased mind to do those things weren't fulfilling? Who wrote Leviticus 17? Who wrote Romans chapter 1? Who wrote 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 2, 5? What worn out old arguments are those? Those are God's arguments. They're not worn out. They're not old. They'll still stand. And they'll stand when this world's on fire, they'll stand. He says they're dividing the country. Wrong. He's dividing the country. He's trying to press the homosexual issue down the throat of those who want no part of it. And we elected him. And he told us before he was ever in the White House that's what his agenda was. We just didn't pay attention. He advocated the concept, don't ask, don't tell, to be repealed in the military. I'll be shocked if that ever happens. He advocated the recognition of civil unions between homosexuals and to grant them rights enjoyed by heterosexuals. And in case you don't understand all that terminology, that means he wants same-sex marriages to be on the same plane as marriages between man and wife. And last, he advocates that any criticism of homosexuality to be considered a hate crime, regardless of the source of the criticism. That is President Obama's own words in his own speech. The leader of our nation. I respect the office of president. I disagree with Mr. Obama's policies, because they are not in line with God's policies. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to think about what I'm about to say, and I want you to think about it very clearly and very soberly. We need to respect the office of the President of the United States, but we cannot separate his politics from his morality. His morality is going to destroy this nation. And we are asleep at the wheel if we believe that it will not. We need to speak up, and we need to quit being silent. We need to write our congressman, we need to write our senator, and we need to tell them that we are against this hate crime bill, that it represents everything that this country was founded on. It is against it. And we need to let our voice be heard. I am told, listen to what I'm saying, I am told that only 2%, less than 2% of our nation is homosexual or lesbians. Why are their voices being heard above ours? You know why? Because we've given up. We think it's too late. And I remember in the 2008 presidential election, and I remember a statement that Mr. Obama made over and over again, I'm going to bring about change. He has kept his word. He has brought about change. But you want to ask yourself, I'm not talking about the economics, we could debate that. I'm talking about his morality. Is it change for the better for our country? If you think it is, you come and tell me. And you show me the book, chapter, and verse that you can defend it on, and I'll agree with it. This is not about politics. It's not Republican and Democrat. We're talking about our nation. We're talking about the people that live in this country. And we need to understand that this nation, in a moral sense, is going in the wrong direction. And we had better wake up before it's everlastingly too late. We must seek righteousness over material wealth. In my heart, I believe that's why Mr. Obama is president. Because people chose their wealth without considering his morality. Justice must be served and evil must be punished. We have laws on the books. We need to enforce them. We know the need to build grander prisons. We need to put teeth back in God's law. We need to reprimand and we need to enforce the laws that we have on the books. And we need to quit turning a dim eye to worrying about it's beyond my understanding. It's beyond my understanding how people who are absolutely livid and absolutely adamant and very forthright that they hate this country, that they hate this nation, they want to destroy it, they want to destroy every good thing in it, and we're worried about their rights. What is happening to us? Have we forgot? Have we forgot that God says that evil must be punished? Why did God enact 21 death penalty things? What did he say? To eradicate the evil that is among you. If you don't eradicate the evil, what's going to happen? It's going to spread like a cancer. We must uphold and we must return. We must use our blessings to serve God. Material wealth must go to his cause, not to self. Freedom must not be used to serve, not to feed our lust. Yes, we ought to be grateful for our freedom, but we ought to use it for good and not for evil. And so we end where we began. I want to ask the question. I want you to think about this. I'm not going to answer it. I'm going to let you answer it. Are we still one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all? And when the next politician that you hear stands and give a speech and ends his message, and his speech with the words, God bless you and God bless America. Does God hear and will he answer that request? Ladies and gentlemen, with all the fervor and the love that I have for God, with all the love I have to be a member of this country, and I want to add something here in the closing. I would not want to live anywhere else on earth but this country. I love this country. I love the freedom and I love the opportunity that it provided me. But what I want is I want my children and my grandchildren to live in the same country that I lived up and I grew up in. And I'm afraid that that is greatly in jeopardy. But it's not too late if we let our voices be heard. And we stand up, and I don't mean in an ungodly way. I'm not advocating to go on and bomb abortion buildings, and I'm not saying that we ought to go and do anything that's unrighteous or ungodly, but there are things we can do, and we ought to be doing them. If you're here, and you're not a Christian, the greatest thing that you could do in your life is become a Christian. It's not going to eradicate all the evil in the world. It's not going to take you out of the fight, but what it will do, it will put you on the right side. It will put you in the family of God. It will make you one of God's children. It will put you in His body, in His kingdom. You'll be a member of His church. And then that gives you special blessings that you don't have outside of Christ. Hearing the Word of God will produce faith in your life. But you must do more than believe. You must demonstrate your faith by repenting of your sin. You must... We turn away from sin and turn towards God. Then you must confess His name and you're really placing allegiance in His hand, you're going to submit to His will. And then you've got to submit to baptism in order to contact the blood of Christ that you might be forgiven of your sin. And that it would be washed away by the blood of Christ, not by the water, not by some ceremonial act, but by the answer of a good conscience with God, 1 Peter 3:21. And if you are a Christian and you've wandered away and you've lost track and you've lost focus, get refocused, get rededicated. If your sin is of a private nature, take care of it between you and God. If you need us to pray with you and for you, we are assured in Scripture in 1 John 1 that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. If we can help you in any way this morning, we bid you come forward as together we stand as we sing.